We want to start our series called Tiptoeing Through the Tough Stuff. And I wanted to show you my very first slide here. Go ahead and turn it. There you go. When you're thinking of tiptoeing, you might think of this guy. I saw him on the internet, I guess. It's not the idea, though, that I'm taking for our lesson that we're able to just get by. This guy kind of just got by. Then there's the next slide, the idea of maybe trying to be tiptoeing. You're sneaky. You're trying to sneak by. I'm not talking about that either. What's the next slide? Next slide shows some pretty worn out feet. And sometimes when we're trying to get through the tough stuff that God has for us, we get a little weary. Our feet start to look like that, especially if we're trying to tiptoe. But my idea of tiptoeing through the tough stuff is this last slide. And it's a gal who's in a very nice place. Go ahead and show that last slide. There she is. She's tiptoeing through some beautiful countryside. I found out later that I'm not supposed to borrow these pictures, so I won't do that again. But the IT guy got on me this morning. I use the phrase tiptoeing through the tough stuff more like a phrase you might use would be like high-stepping. You know, you're in a place like that last slide where it might be a little damp, but boy, it's beautiful, and you're wanting to spend some time there and enjoy that area, that moment, and yet it's maybe a tough time for you. This weekend, in a 36-hour period of time in my own life, I spent some time with a gal whose marriage has just fallen apart. Her husband's just suddenly become, I don't know, a strange person, got some kids, some financial woes, some very serious, tough stuff. Less than a few hours later, I spent some time with a young woman who's making some really poor choices, and they're going to come back and bite her bad. I spent some time in a psych ward with a little junior higher who's having some issues. I spent some time with a gal who's got some serious health issues, and then I spent some time with a gal who's about to lose her job. I mean, all that in 36 hours, and I'm just one person. I can't imagine if we took a little poll of everyone that's in our Bible study today and said, well, what kind of tough stuff you got going on? I mean, we might come up with quite a little list. Everything from stuff having to do at home to stuff having to do with children to stuff having to do with grown children, finances, health. It made me think as we start this series, and while I'm reading this little poem, if you'd open your Bibles to Philippians 4, we're going to take, I think it's 7 weeks as I've got it outlined, 7 weeks tiptoeing through the tough stuff in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 4 through 9. There's a little book called The Valley of Vision. And if you don't own that little book, I highly recommend it. I'm updating my webpage, and that's one of the ones that I'm going to put on there that every Christian woman ought to own. But The Valley of Vision is a series of Puritan prayers. And this is one that was very appropriate to start our series with. It says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see in the heights. I'm hemmed in by mountains of sin, and I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and in the deepest wells the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. That ought to be the cry of everybody's heart. This passage of Scripture, and I hope you have a Bible. If you don't, there's one in front of you. I'm going to be using the New American Standard, the latest version, the one we use here with the kids. It's the spring 2011. If yours doesn't sound quite the same, it's okay. Philippians chapter 4 comes in a context, and it's an interesting context. The passage that we're going to study is right in the midst of a thank you letter, a thank you note. Now, I was thinking about some fun letters that I've received. In fact, I went on the internet, was trying to find a bunch of historical thank you letters. You'd think that would be an important thing to have lots of on the internet. Yeah, well, they got almost nothing. I found Abraham Lincoln wrote a little handwritten thank you note for something called a white rabbit. Apparently, somebody gave him a stuffed animal for his kid. And he wrote back, you know that little note is worth thousands and thousands of dollars now? Golly, I should start writing notes and you could keep them and, well, never mind. Anyway, this particular passage is in the midst of a thank you note. The author, of course, is Paul. And if you know anything about your New Testament, you know that most of the New Testament is written by Paul. All these places that have funny names, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're places. If you're new to the Bible and that is a new thought to you, a little Bible handbook would help you. But Philippians is a book or a letter to the church at Philippi. Just to give you a little bit of a timeline on this, it was written when Paul's in Rome. Now, he's in Rome, not vacationing. I want to go to Rome. I'm doing my fun vacationing planning right now. I have no money, but this is the fun part, the months and months and months of thinking, you know. I've even figured out the flight time I want and which plane. I've got it bad. But anyway, Paul's in Rome. He's not there vacationing. He's, in fact, in prison. And scholars will tell us that Paul probably was in prison two separate times. This is probably the first time, and it's around 62 AD when this letter is going to get written. A guy by the name of Epaphroditus, had been sent to Rome by the church. Now, the church at Philippi, in a moment we're going to look at a passage where it began, but they had written Paul and sent him some special offerings. I mean, gifts, some money. The guy's in prison. The only way he's going to eat is that someone provides for him. And so churches gave him offerings, particularly this church. This is a very generous church. This is a church that has a very personal relationship with Paul. And so Epaphroditus shows up with one of these gifts. And about 2 years later, he's ready to come back to the church, that is, Epaphroditus is, and he's going to take this thank you note. Now, the thank you note is an interesting format. If you know anything about your New Testament, you know that Paul wrote letters for different reasons. Sometimes he wrote to smack them around. It's kind of like you writing your own kids. If you've got grown kids, you write various letters. You know, you write the letter that is just all lovey-dovey, but at the very end it has a little, and we sure will look forward to you doing whatever it was that you were hoping they were doing. Paul writes those kind of letters, only he gets out a big stick. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, big stick, smacking people around, big doctrinal issues, major, major, major hassles. And he's getting right at it. He starts with some lovey-dovey, but boy, he gets to the heart of the matter. He does the same thing in the book of Galatians, only here it's a real doctrinal thing. I want to teach you something. And so it goes with the rest of his letters. Philippians is so different. Philippians is so personal. It is intense. Look at just tiptoe through the book of Philippians with me for a minute to get a sense of how informal and personal this is. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He says in his introduction here, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Now, this isn't a generic God bless Saddleback church. This is a letter to a specific group of people that he has in his mind that he's thinking about and praying for. It's a letter to a specific group. Look down in verse 7. Look how he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. It's not a casual, I bumped into you guys when I came through, when we set the church up. It was great to see you. This is personal. This is intimate. He cares about these people. Look at chapter 2, verse number 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. He wants to know what's going on in this church. He wants to know what's happening in individual people's lives. It's one thing to say we have Bible study on Tuesday morning. It's another thing for you and I to be praying for each other during the week. That's why we're doing such an emphasis on small groups. So you can get to know somebody. So somebody cares whether you show up or not and cares what's going on in your life. Paul had an intimate, personal relationship with these folks. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. The gal that led me to Christ 43 years ago, one time in a note to me, called me her joy and her crown. You think I kept that note? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That is a special, distinct, loving, embracing, personal kind of thing. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." Wow. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. This is a relationship. This book and this letter is a relationship that's personal and intimate, and therefore the writing is rough. If you were studying this in the Greek, you would be, you know, stumbling over the phraseology and the way the sentence is and the syntax. It's not smooth. It's not clear. It's not easy to read in Greek. It's because he's trying to say some personal things. He wants to explain what Epaphroditus has been doing. He wants to talk about his ministry. He wants to thank them for this money that they've sent. He wants to encourage this church. He has an affinity for them and wants them to keep moving in their growth in the Lord Jesus and finding joy specifically. In fact, that's the theme. And if you've heard Bible studies in Philippians before, you no doubt have heard that rejoice, 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 joy, 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 and the word gladness appear at least 19 times, at least 19 times in this book, and over 240 times in the New Testament. Paul's all about joy, in particular for this group of people. Now, what do we know about this group of people? Well, the church at Philippi was founded about, 10, 12 years before. Go to the book of Acts. Go back left a little ways and find the book of Acts and look at chapter 16. By the way, if you're new again to studying Bible, there is nothing in the world wrong with grabbing the front of the book, noticing the nice little table of contents, and finding the book that we're looking for, Acts. It's the only history book in the New Testament. The Old Testament has a number of history books, but it's the only one in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 16, Paul's making his second missionary journey. And those of you that have been in Bible study with me before know that I took great restraint here. What didn't I do? Somebody tell me. What did I not do at this point in your notes? I didn't put a map in there. That's exactly right. I restrained myself. It was the first Bible study. I thought, let's not scare them off. No big maps, no charts, no graphs. So I didn't put a map. But you could find a map maybe in the back of your Bible. Look around a little while and you'll find the second missionary journey. And in the middle of that journey, in Acts chapter 16, he lands at this place called Philippi. Look at verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and we sailed straight for whatever that place was, and the next day on to Necropolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we could expect to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there. Now, women were gathered there because women were not allowed in the synagogues at that point. We sat down and began to speak to them. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. She is a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house," and she persuaded us. Now, Lydia is the beginning, and it is in her home that this church is born. She is a seller of purple. She is a businesswoman, a really good one. The way we know that is because we know something about purple. Garments of purple were of great desire. You had a lot of money if you wore purple. The gals in the office will tease me because the two colors I don't like are pink and purple. And so they want to print everything in pink and purple just to drive me crazy. But purple back then was a sign of royalty. And if you owned anything with purple in it, on it, through it, you were a woman of distinction because purple was rare. It came from a shellfish, a particular shellfish off the waters of that city, Thyatira. And the particular shellfish that it came from, there was only one drop of the dye in that shellfish. So it was very rare. So she's a businesswoman who buys and sells clothing, particularly making them out of purple, which means she's a smart lady. Now, lots of times we get to thinking about people, especially women in the Bible, as not being particularly bright as it relates to like business or commerce. That's not true. This particular city as a Roman colony, that's what the Bible says, is unique. It's functioning like a little miniature Rome. If you do look at a map and you do notice where it is, it's at the top of the Aegean Sea and a long ways away from Rome. So as Rome's marching its way across the then known world, every now and then it's set up kind of like a home base. And Philippi is one of those home bases. And it looks like and it acts like and it talks like and it feels like home for the Romans of that area, which meant that commerce was going to be very easy. And so Lydia, in her lofty business practice, is coming along, selling purple, selling those garments, and she's in a unique place. The fact that the church was founded in her home is special. It's unusual. Why, you know, normally, Paul would be speaking in synagogues to all men. But in this particular church, it's born out of a bunch of women. She and the ladies of her household, perhaps some men as well, that says when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to the house. So it's Lydia's home that this church starts in. It starts out warm, personal, intimate. It begins in a different way than any other of the churches in the New Testament. Now, there's a specific context for our passage, a specific reason why Paul's writing this letter, maybe a broad one, I should say, maybe specific and yet broad, and that is there's dissension in the church. If you look at chapter 4, verse number 2, you're going to see he's writing this letter because there's a problem. Now, the problem is, he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. Yeah, probably Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. What's the problem? Two women can't get along. Oh, shock. Oh, paint me, you know, surprised. These two women who are of known value to Paul, they've traveled with him. They've been a worker with him. He's talking about loyal yoke fellows. He's talking about, you know, this is a relationship that's significant. They were at my side for the cause of the gospel, but they can't get along. Now, there's a couple of other places that this theme of getting along shows up. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. He says, whatever happens, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He's interested in a unity, a sense of camaraderie. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. So when he gets to chapter 4, which is the specific context for our passage, he starts off by saying, hey, I need these ladies to get along. They were contentious rather than content. Contentious rather than content. And since his whole theme for the next 7 weeks is going to be how to be content, he's got to start off with, well, here's the negative example. And really, if you translated this literally out of the Greek, it would sound something like this. Euodia, I exhort, please, and Syntyche, I exhort, please, be of the same mind in the Lord. It's again personal, it's intimate, he's trying to get them to get along. Now what he's going to do is use that as a jumping off point, if you will, to try to get to the heart of this portion of his thank you letter. And the heart of this portion of his thank you letter is really a repeat of what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Notice the exclamation point in your translation. That means it's an imperative and a command. It's not a, if and you're feeling like it and things are going good, I want you to rejoice. It's a rejoice, doggone it. It's a, there ain't no way out of this, rejoice, doggone it. It's a, I don't give a rip what's going on in your life, rejoice, doggone it. Sherry World translation there. You know, it's hard to rejoice when there's contention going on. I heard something on the radio the other day, and I laughed out loud. He was talking about a guy who was rescued off an island, and when he was rescued, he was showing his rescuers where he'd lived for however long he was on the island. So he took him to his first hut, and he says, well, this is where I lived, and they looked around. Oh, that's nice how you fixed it up, whatever. took him over to this other hut, and he says, and this is where I worshiped. He said, really? Yeah, this was my church. And, oh, that's neat. I remember, it's one guy, one island. He's got an island. I mean, he's on the island by himself. Now he's got a hut where he's worshiping. Now there's another hut over here, and he says, this is my other church. Because we had a church split. I had to have two. How does that happen? It happens. All you got to do is get two of us, or maybe not even two of us, in the same place. Saw a sign describing kids in a clubhouse. I love watching kids play, and this was a sign that was in a clubhouse. And it was talking about how they were supposed to get along. Here were their three rules for their club. One, nobody acts big. Nobody. Two, nobody acts small. And rule number three, everybody act medium. Well, that's a nice rule for life, wouldn't you think? Everybody act medium. How'd you like to go to church on Sunday morning, get up behind the pulpit and look out and say, okay, now everybody just act medium. What he's trying to say is the same thing Paul's trying to say. I'm ready to tell you to rejoice, and you're too busy fussing. In chapter 4, verse number 4, our passage begins with the repeat of this command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again. Rejoice. You hard of hearing? You didn't get around one? Hello? Did you all read my musing this week? Say yes, even if you didn't. Nod your head. It makes me feel so much better when I know you read it. Good. Did you notice the part about the two names? You know, Martha, Martha, Moses, Moses, Paul, Paul. I don't want him hollering Sherry, Sherry. But that's what he's doing here. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I'm not kidding. Rejoice. He's stomping his foot down. He's doing it twice. The present active imperative here is hearkening back to when he talks about how he has them in his heart. He's saying, I rejoiced. In fact, in spite of my circumstances, I rejoice. Now, I command you to do the same. Well, what kind of circumstances was Paul in? Well, there are various places you can read about Paul's circumstances, but one of the best is 2 Corinthians 11. Turn with me there. And if you're saying to yourself, well, I didn't know we're going to have to turn to so many verses. Sorry, you do. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, and excuse me, and following. Little glimpse into Paul's life. So when he says, rejoice, rejoice, he's not kidding around. Is that because he's sitting in a white ivory tower just, you know, sucking down the joys of life? I don't think so. Look at verse 23. Excuse me, chapter 11, verse 23, 2 Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. So five times they beat him with a rod 39 times. Three times I was beaten with different rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I not inwardly burn? If anyone could come up with a list of tough stuff, it's the Apostle Paul. In spite of that, what he is really saying is, I rejoice. I'm learning some lessons in my own life. I rejoice in spite of my circumstances. Now you should do the same. There really is a difference between happiness and joy. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that. Because if he's going to tell us to rejoice, in essence to have joy, we probably ought to get a clarification of how is that different than being happy. I went around trying to find good definitions for happiness. I found this one. I thought it was pretty helpful. It says, the state of well-being and contentment based on good fortune. It's the state of well-being, but it's based on good fortune. What's the lotto up to today? 75 million or something? I don't know. A lot of money. Saw it on TV last night. A lot of money. Do you see those commercials and think to yourself, ooh, what would we do if we got 75 million? Well, first off, you wouldn't get 75 million. You'd get half of that. You realize that. Uncle Sam, our president would be happy. He would be making a large donation to the government. And then, depending on whether they give it to you all at once or not, you might be down to $100,000 a year. I don't know. But do you ever play that game? You know, what if we had, well, how would life change? Circumstances, you know, the state of well-being based on good fortune. In fact, if you looked at the Greek word for happiness, it really has the idea, this one author says, it's the freedom of the rich from normal cares and worries. Rich, not necessarily always money, but rich as in blessings. It is the word used to describe a person who has received some form of good fortune, money, health, children, and that sort of thing. If I am happy, it's because things are going well for me. I have a friend that every time I ask him how he is, he says, well, my circumstances are awful, but I'm great. I'm great. He's making a differentiation between things are not going so good, but I'm choosing joy. Happiness is always dependent on how things are going. What's interesting is absolutely nowhere in the scripture are we told or encouraged to be happy. I oftentimes will have a small group and we'll talk about parenting with parents here at Stony Brook. And one of the things that will come out of parents' mouth, doesn't take them 10 minutes, is all I want for my children is that they grow up and be happy. Now, I'm probably going to make some of you go away and never come back to Bible study, but let me just say, gently, that's lousy thinking on your part. It's not biblical thinking. It's not. And if you set your kids up for wanting to be happy all the time, what happens when the bottom falls out? And it will, one way or the other. If your whole goal is to provide an environment where your children are happy, you're not, number one, living a biblical lifestyle, because God never tells us that that's our goal. He never commands us. In fact, the exact opposite is true. He makes a big deal about how things in life are not happy. Job chapter 14, verse number 1, talks about, well, let's turn there. This is a good one to look at. Job 14, 1. What is man supposed to be like? What's he supposed to have? Or what's his life supposed to be, factored in? What kinds of things go into his life? What are factored into it? What's the summation of his life? What would be the goal of his life? Well, chapter 14 of Job, verse 1. Man born of woman is few of days and, are you there? Full of trouble. What happened to all I want is for them to be happy? The Bible says that they're going to be born of woman. A man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Trouble doesn't sound like happy to me. Trouble sounds like those things I was rattling off to you in my 36 hours of this past weekend. Trouble. Real trouble. What does James say in James chapter 1? Count it all joy when you fall into various troubles. When, as opposed to if. It's a foregone conclusion. We live in a fallen world. And those of you that are a little further along in your understanding of this concept, I threw some verses in there just to kind of give you examples of times, not only when God's kids were miserable, but when they were miserable because God specifically made them miserable. Now, doesn't that sound like fun? You say, well, wait a minute. You lost me on the part about we're not supposed to be happy, and now you're telling me God's the active agent? Yeah, in some cases, for very specific purposes. The thing is that happiness is fleeting. It's dependent on circumstances. When my team wins, I'm happy. By the way, my team is UCLA basketball team. When they win, I'm hysterically happy. When they lose, it's not good. When that other team across town wins anything, it's not good at all. That's happiness. You know, Saturday was college football. Yay, this team won, this team lost. Yay! My brother, I texted him. I said, hey, how you like Auburn lost really bad? Yeah. He goes, my favorite day in the fall is when Alabama wins. My second favorite day is when anybody beats Auburn. Okay, that's happiness. That's not joy. It's dependent on circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, a great definition I threw in your notes, it says, is connected to the source of life within you. Now, be careful about the within you. I'm not doing the I'm finding my whatever, and drawing from it. This is the source of Christ in you. The Greek word for joy here is a very complex kind of word. It means full of cheer or greatly full of cheer. It's like cheer running over. And another sense of it is a calm delight. I am a rabid sports fan, which you should have been able to figure out from my last comments. And one of the great highlights of my life has been to go to the Final Four twice. Some of you don't even know what that is. We'll discuss it later. But when I'm at the Final Four and my team happens to be there, or I choose a team to be excited about, I'm screaming and hollering and having a great time. You know, that is not a calm delight. But on the other hand, watching a loved one achieve a great victory in their life, no matter what it is, and a big grin walks across my face, that's the calm delight. The joy here that Paul's going to start talking about, one author called, and I love this phrase, it's the good mood of the soul. It's the orientation of the soul that says it is well. Now, the circumstances may not be well at all. In fact, that phrase, it is well with my soul, you all know the story. It was written by a guy who's on his way to England. Several members of his family have died. They're passing over the place where the boat sunk with his family, and he pens the words, you know, though da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, it is well with my soul. Can you imagine writing that a few weeks after losing several family members? It is well with my soul. You can only do that when there is joy. That's not happiness. There's no tipsy, there's no screaming and hollering, yay team, go, win, beat. No, that's different. It's reflecting an intense state of mind that is not controlled by circumstances. In fact, it rises above it. Most of us, when we talk about, and in a moment we're going to make this personal, we talk about our priorities. Our priorities get focused on things like health. I just want to be healthy. I just want to have a good marriage. I just want my kids to be happy. I just want to save my job. I want my finances to be good. Okay, all of those are good goals. I don't have any problem with any of that. But what happens when some of that goes south? If your happiness or your anchor, your stability is focused on having good health, what happens when you don't have good health? Or if it's financial, what happens when the market falls out, your husband loses a job and you lose the house? Well, it took us a long time to get the house. We sacrificed. I get that, and I understand how wonderful a house is. I understand what a castle represents and the nesting for a woman. I get all that. But if that's the only focus, then what happens when you do lose the house? See, joy is rising above that. It's focusing on something other than that stuff. It's focusing on a relationship, the relationship between you and God, that is made possible by what Christ did on the cross. That's why Stafford could write the words, "It is well with my soul." Because he was rooted in a relationship, not in his circumstances. Now, happiness, it's very interesting. Happiness has no fear as long as things are going good. A person, if you ask him, you have any fears in your life? No, everything's great. We're living in, name a place, we got this house, we're driving these cars, the kids are in these colleges, everybody's healthy. Woo! Thumbs up. No fear in my life. We're happy because. But as soon as those circumstances change, fear grips the person. Go follow two women into the follow-up exam from a mammogram. You know, the one where they go, oh, we just want to see you one more time. Y'all have had one of those little callbacks? Yes, right. Follow two women in. One woman who's rooted, deeply rooted in her relationship with Jesus Christ, and one woman whose whole life is based on how her body looks, feels, and acts. Now, what happens when the report is not good? Woman A falls completely apart and becomes filled with fear. Woman B, while there is intrepidation, anxiety, concerns, which immediately get turned over to the Lord on a repetitive basis, if we're going to be real. Nonetheless, there is something there. Joy is not about getting rid of our problems. It's rather getting rid of the fear that grips us in light of those problems. I was having a bout with some real fear in my life not too long ago, and I spent some time in God's Word memorizing some passages and reminding myself that fear has no grip over a child of God. Look at this as a wonderful verse for those of you that struggle with fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 7. If you don't have this one memorized, I highly recommend this as homework this week. Joy is not about getting rid of our problems, but getting rid of the fear that grips us in our problems. It doesn't make the junk go away, but it makes us have tools. Listen to this. God did not give us a spirit of fear. I'm quoting it in King James, sorry. God, let me read it. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Fear is the word. But instead of having a spirit of fear, he gave us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of sound mind. Self-discipline is translated here. Sound mind captures it better. A regulating. What are those big things on ocean liners that help them not, what do they call those things that stick out from the side? Stabilizers, thank you very much. This is a stabilizer for the woman who's got a circumstance that comes and fear starts to grip her heart. Wait, what is it? God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Not an anxious mind, a sound mind. A mind that goes, ooh, wait a minute, let's bring all this in together. Paul knew that there were difficult days ahead for this crowd at Philippi. He knew that the Romans were running amok. He knew that there was going to be great suffering. But he wanted to make sure and set them up in our passage very clearly to have an anchor of joy rather than to be bantered around like happiness does based on circumstances. Back in our passage, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Years and years ago when I was in Bible college and I was living on about 2 hours of sleep a night trying to work and put myself through school, and I don't do well without sleep. I'm an 8-hour a night girl. And so over a prolonged period of time, I get a little cranky, and I was really cranky. And I was one of the youth directors, and we were taking our kids to some big youth thing. And I got them all in there, and I got them all situated, and they're all in their classes and doing their stick. And I went outside and found a tree and collapsed and fell asleep. And while I was laying out there under the tree, snoring logs, no doubt, someone came and kicked the bottom of my feet. And I woke up. Now I've had no sleep, and now I've been woken up in the middle of a little nap. I'm even more cranky, and so I said something like, "What?" And she said, "Excuse me, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Now, some of you don't know me very well yet, but those that are laughing, I've already figured it out. Oh, I was not a happy camper. This passage, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, is not a Pollyanna kind of thing. Everybody knows Pollyanna? Am I showing my age? Okay, now your head, you know who Pollyanna is. You know, you ran around with the little crystal things and everything in life was wonderful because you could look through the little crystals and all, it all turned out well in the end. God's not setting us up for a little Pollyanna moment here. What he's really doing is saying you can live in grace when you live in Christ. You can live differently. Your confidence, your focus, if it's on Christ, then you're in much better shape. One writer put it this way, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the king is in residence today. If you've been to Great Britain and you go see the Queen's Palace there at Buckingham, there's a particular flag that's up when she's home. And everybody knows, anywhere in London, if you look over and you can see the flag, oh, the Queen's home. Elizabeth is home in her house. It's supposed to be the same way for us. It's supposed to be a flag that comes out of the life of the believer. And that flag is the flag that's flying over the castle of our hearts. It's announcing to everyone King Jesus is in residence. Because when he's in residence, then joy can be part of my life. Now, when I was thinking about this and I got to the yes, so what part, yeah, good lesson, Sherry, a lot of good stuff about this passage. How do I apply that? Where's the formula? You know, we always want a three-point little plan. We do these three things and we get joy. Well, all right, I got three things for you, but they aren't that simple. In fact, I hope they're just an introduction to you to the whole idea of refocusing your mind and your heart so that joy can be the flag that flies. It's kind of like putting on a new set of glasses. Those of you that wear glasses or contacts, if you wear somebody else's glasses, it doesn't work. You got to get the right set of glasses to get a focus. Well, you need a right set of glasses to understand joy in your life. And in order to do that, there are at least three things that I came up with that you got to have. The first one is you got to have something as a priority. We all have our priorities. If I ask you today, what are your priorities? One of your house is all bubbled out and you got to go home and choose flooring or windows or something. You know, that's a priority for the day. Somebody else's priority, maybe you got to go to work. Maybe somebody else's priority is Tuesday's cleaning day. Maybe somebody else's priority is you got to go care for a loved one. You all have priorities. I have priorities. But when Christ is the priority of our lives, when the gospel, when the good news of Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, it's much easier to have joy. When it isn't, it's harder. When our priorities are everything else, and we all get into that system. Every now and then I just go, time out, world. Just call a time out. You are spinning. This is a little self-talk that goes on in my bedroom with the big mirror, you know, with the time out. Hold it. Stop. You're spinning. Where are your priorities? Let's recalibrate here. Take a deep breath. Stop running. I'm feeling like the gerbil, you know. Where is my focus? If my priorities are not right, if Christ is not the center of your home, very quickly your children will become. South County, we have our children on the cross, on the pedestals in our houses. If Christ isn't up on that throne, then we're going to put something else. We're going to put ourselves. That's my famous act. Or maybe your kids. Or it may be a possession. And maybe it's your physical body. It could be anything. But if your priority is Christ, oh, now there's a sense that joy can start invading. The cause of Christ, the gospel of Christ. You have tea with a friend. How long does it take for a spiritual matter to come up in conversation? If it doesn't come up at all, it suggests something about our priorities. A second thing that has to certainly be there is that we have to look at the character of Christ as a pattern. What's the character of Christ like? Well, right in this book, in chapter 2, we have a whole chapter on how Christ humbled himself. Chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. So what's the pattern of the character of Christ? It's that he put other people first. Is joy going to be there when we're demanding that the whole world pay attention to us? When we're expecting those that we live with or our families or those we work with to somehow do the bowing down to us because, you know, I'm having a tough day and everybody ought to be paying attention to me. When that kind of stuff happens, we're not reflecting the character of Christ. The character of Christ is put the other guy first. In fact, right here in Philippians 2, verse 3, look at it right there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. You want to save your marriage? Right there. I've never been married, but I'm really good at marriage counseling. I just gave you the secret right there. You ready? 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. It's true. It's true in work. It's true in a marriage. It's true in an extended family. So what's the pattern of your life? Are you others-oriented or are you self-oriented? And then lastly, I called it the comprehension of Christ as our passion. Paul puts it this way, that I may know him. That I may know him. Really know him, not know about him. I gave you my testimony last week, and I said to you, I knew a lot about God. I'd been in church a lot. I'd been taught a lot. I knew a lot about him, but I didn't know him. See, joy comes when you know him, when you're rooted in him. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. The passion. What do you long to know? What do you long to be? What do you want to have more than anything else? If we're following what Paul says in this book, he's saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to be focused on him. I want to have him in my life. At one point, he talks about, it's better to go ahead and die. Well, don't you want to, you know, fight the cancer? And I'm all for that. I'm not making fun of that. But Paul had gotten past the health issue and said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, he's got this joy thing down. He's got his priorities focused. He's got a pattern to his life. And he understands where his passion should be. And when all that is true, then here comes peace. You know, I said a little formula. There isn't a formula, and it isn't easy. Maintaining your priorities in the busy pace of life that you and I live in is very difficult to do. Very difficult to do. To have a pattern to life where others are more important than ourselves, very difficult to do. To make sure that the passion of your heart is to know Christ as opposed to everything else that we want to put in our lives, very difficult to do. But when we do that, when we are committed to that, when that's the focus of our life, then comes peace. Peace is a calmness of mind that is not ruffled by adversity or overclouded by a remorseful conscience or disturbed by fear. It's a settling. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, this is an easy lesson to say, a very difficult lesson to live. Realigning priorities and making sure that the pattern of our lives have others in the focus, and then having a passion for you is easier said than done. I pray that this morning there'll be something here that either in the discussion or in the lesson will pierce all of our hearts. We'll take it home. We'll begin to think through it. We'll begin to choose joy instead of happiness. We'll choose to not pursue happiness, but instead to pursue joy, to rejoice in the Lord always. Pray that you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.